If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the Psalms, specifically Psalm 63. Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David writes, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after thee. Thy right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. May God bless the reading of his word to you, and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of this word, this among all of the other more than 1,000 chapters of the Bible, which you have inspired and given to us, inspired them in the originals without error, with no omission or no addition. And we trust, Lord, because you have given us the great benefit of godly men to preserve and to translate this word, that we have an accurate rendition of it before us. We know that we do. And we thank you for how it reflects those perfect originals written, as it were, by the finger of God, except through the hands of men. And, Lord, we thank you for the fact that it is our infallible rule of faith and practice, that we need not look anywhere else to learn how to live a godly life, but to the Word of the living God. And so this morning, O Lord, as we have contemplated already in the Sunday school hour, and will undoubtedly hear about more this hour, about the benefit of sound translations in the language of the people, we thank you for that which you have given to us, and pray for those that have not the benefit of that in their own language. We pray, Lord, that your work will go on, that speedily translations will be made, that evangelism will be done, that churches will be started, and that the work will go on so that more and more people can hear of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they can turn to him and recognize their own sinfulness and their need of the Savior, and they will turn and become, instead of idolaters, true God worshipers, and they will honor your name. Oh, Father, help our missionaries, the ones that we support specifically this day in the various parts of the globe where they find themselves, whether it's they're now in the evening service or in the middle of the night resting or in a morning service or an afternoon Bible study or whatever it is, that, Lord, you will bring honor to your name through those works. Prosper them. We pray for your protection. We pray for your hand of guidance upon them. Remove the obstacles that are in their way and allow them to make great progress, as it were, on level ground, that they may make strides for the cause of our Savior. And, Lord, we pray that the gospel will indeed have free course and be glorified, that it will run to its destination and be heard and be honored as the Word of God, as it is in truth, not the word of men, but the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that You will put roadblocks in the way of those who bring a false gospel, another gospel, which is not really another, but, Lord, is condemning and is causing more and more souls to be confused and deceived and lost. And, Lord, we pray again You would frustrate the efforts of those propagating that dangerous doctrine. And, Lord, that You will instead replace it with that which is pleasing in Your sight. Lord, we do pray for our own folks here this morning. Some of them are not able to be here today due to physical illness or some other hindrance, and we commit them into Your care. We pray for Mrs. B. We thank You that she is here today, and we thank You that Brother Cartwright is here as well. We pray, Lord, for those of us who have lost loved ones in the last few weeks and months, that You will also comfort our hearts and give us just a special sense of Your presence and grace and help in this time of loss and for some very much loneliness. And we just commit that to You. God, we know that You are the God of all comfort, the One who comforts the downcast. And we pray that that ministry will be especially evident today. Lord, there are some among us with health problems, and we pray for them. We remember Mrs. Scarfo, who is recovering from the surgery that she had, and we thank You for the good news about that recovery, that it's going well. We think of both Pastor and Mrs. Sachs, who were formerly among us but have been out traveling now this week. We pray for their health and ask that You will just help them and strengthen them for the tasks for which You have called them. Lord, this morning I want to pray especially for our brother and sister, Hodgson. We pray for their children. We think of Connie especially, who is doing the literacy work, and her husband, Birch. And Lord, we commit them into Your care. All four of these and the others, there are many that are gathered up in Grand Rapids today, celebrating the 25th anniversary of their organization. And we thank You for that. And we pray that You will give this organization an unusual way and longevity and way of maintaining faithfulness to the principles that have been set out for them to translate conservatively and to provide help. Give them aid in the mundane things and all the things that occupy their time so that more time can be spent moving forward on more translation works. And Lord, we pray for other churches that will come along their side to support them. And may it not be able to be said after some time, Lord, that there is this great secret of Christianity, that is Bible translating work, and we pray that it will become very well known and that support will be apportioned to it as appropriate. We thank You for these folks and look forward to what they have for us this day through the Word of God, and we just commit ourselves to the task of listening attentively to the Word, that we may be changed and molded more into the image of our dear Savior, in whose image we eventually will be fully conformed in glory. But we pray now, Lord, for an increased measure of that today. We don't want to be living in the doldrums, as it were, but continually growing and with an energy and a zeal to serve the Lord. And we pray that that will be each of our portions this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again. I'd like to just draw your attention briefly to several of the announcements in the bulletin. We do have the membership class today at 4 o'clock. I'd like to ask you all to come to that if you're not a member. I have the materials there on my desk if you want to review them beforehand this afternoon. Hopefully many of you have done that already. Again, that's at 4 o'clock, and we'll meet just next door here in the room that we normally have the potluck dinners in. Tonight we'll continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at John chapter 1, starting in verse number 19, and Lord willing, get through verse 28. And so come for that as well. And join us for that. We had our business meeting last week, Sunday evening, regarding some of the upkeep to the building, and that all of those things passed unanimously. We're thankful for that, and so we're beginning to work on those things, many projects to be done, but we ask your prayers for that, for wisdom, for connecting with the right people, those that have the knowledge and understanding to be able to do some of these things. And so we just covet your prayers about that as a church council. One other announcement type of thing, the church picnic is just a little less than a month away, Lord willing, and maybe through your prayers, the rain will not come, and we'll have a nice time under our beautiful walnut tree out there with some tables and chairs, and the games will be, I'm sure, going full tilt. And so we ask you to come for that. And I guess I can refer you to Brother Bill, our Deacon Bill Smith, I should say, about what you might be able to bring to help us out with that. And we have invited the neighbors, and we'll just see. Invite your coworkers, friends, students that you know, if you're that age group, and bring them along. I'd like to just also draw your attention briefly to the reading that starts on the inside of the bulletin on the bottom left side there, and it continues over to the right side. I won't read that, but just ask you to especially to read that for yourself. That was actually written some time ago by Charles Spurgeon, and that was pointed out to us by Mrs. Worthington. She wanted us to read it last week, but we just didn't get it into the service, and so we copied it into the bulletin this week, and I do want to urge you about that, because that talks about prayer for ministers, and I feel especially the need for that these days, and ask you to just read that and think about what he says there. If I could write that to you, I would. So we've given it to you in the bulletin, and just what he says there is just right. So keep that in mind. Okay. I think we'll hold the announcements there and ask the gentleman to come forward and take up the morning offering. And we appreciate Andy's ministry to us in music and to the Lord and to his honor. And so, gentlemen, come forward. Thank you. Peace we often forfeit. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. That's very beautiful. All right, would you stand with me for the doxology, please?
Praise God.
Daniel and Conga, would you lead us in our prayer, please? Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, Anna Widgen is going to come and sing. There she is. And then after she sings, then we will sing, "Oh, Wonderful Word," and Brother Yanga will lead us in that. Okay, all right. Thank you, Brother Yanga, for leading us in that hymn. We placed that hymn there because of our speaker, Brother Ross Hodsden, and his wife, Kathy. If you have any questions in the Greek, let him know. If you have any questions in the Hebrew, let her know. And there you go. So Maybe you don't have any questions, but after he speaks, maybe you'd like to speak with him just for a moment. He'll be able to stay just for a few minutes, but then they have to jet off to go be somewhere else where they've have a commitment. But our brother is with Bibles International. You can see his display back there. That's the translation arm of Baptist Mid Missions. And I was reading up on them a little bit on their internet site. But really, our brother came to us through the recommendation of Pastor Chuck Mason, Charles Mason, I guess we know him as. But he told me about these folks a long time ago. And so they're finally here among us. They've been just up in Grand Rapids staying with their children. And so we welcome our brother to the pulpit and look for what you have for us from the Word today.
Thank you. Yes. Well, it's good to be with you. We saw most of you in Sunday school. I'll get this out of the way first. As my wife says, these are the freebies on the back table. Please feel free to take anything there, prayer card, and other reminders and information about this ministry. Kathy shared in Sunday school. I wanted her to take just a moment because sometimes we can get into the technical aspect of the ministry and not share the practical side. Actually, she was pretty good on herself. She didn't really start at the beginning. She said she started off with a little kerosene heater for a stove. That was after a year of cooking on an open fire. But she didn't want to talk about that because my wife has always had this thing about fires. I used to tease her that if someone had their house catch on fire, they could call her. She'd rearrange two sticks and it would go out. And that's just about the way she used to get so frustrated because the little native boys found out in a hurry that Aunt Kathy had this problem, or Donna Kathy. Kathy, as they called her there, and usually there was one hanging around, and when the fire was out and dinner didn't stand a chance of being cooked, they'd ask permission, and one on the fire, and it burst into flames, and I'd come back, and she'd be sputtering more than the fire was. But I thank God for a wife that has gone with me, beside me, everywhere, and I have dragged her from one continent to the other, and most of the time in very primitive conditions, and God has blessed our ministry together, and to be honest, perfectly honest, we've had a whole lot of fun. There's something about being able to go somewhere where everyone else has said you can't go and survive. There's no way you can go and be happy there and raise your children, and to go there and not merely survive, but to have an absolutely wonderful time in the Lord. Our God is so good. He is so precious and so worthy to be praised. And I want to do that this morning. If you go back to Psalm 63, I want to share a few things that God has taught me. The thing about the ministry that I have, I never have to wonder, as many of my brethren do, what am I going to preach on next Sunday? Because by spending most of my time every week in the Word, it's which of these things that God has impressed upon me can I speak about at this next service? Because when you spend time, as we do, so deeply in the Word, hour after hour, and you're praying, because when the men are struggling with a concept, then you're talking to the Lord about that, beseeching Him for them, that Word enters down in, and somewhere along the line, it is transformed into a paddle, and you find it being applied by the Holy Spirit. Wait right where it'll do the most good. And it just seems so many times I come out of these sessions feeling spanked because the Lord has impressed upon me a great need or a great feeling in my own life. And this is exactly what we're doing today. We're going to be talking about a portion of Scripture that the Lord impressed upon me in one of our times of study, a portion of Scripture that showed some weaknesses in my own life. And so I'm beginning with myself and not with someone else this morning. But may I read, please, just the first couple of verses of this psalm. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Father, please be here with us today and teach us from Your Word. May we be overwhelmed with Your holiness and that incredible mystery of Your desire to be present in our lives and to have communion with us and to guide us. Lord, may we see this truth in a way that we never have before, and may we fear literally to be separated from you for even a moment. I pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. About 30 years ago, not quite to the day, but nearly, I was in a little Amazon village high up in the mountains, getting into the foothills of the Andes Mountains. I had been there for nearly a month, and the next day the plane was to fly my family in to join me. This was to begin our second term, and I had gone back to make sure that the little one-room mud hut that we had saved for ourselves was habitable, and to get things going on a little addition to it so there'd be more room for the four of us. But the evening before the plane was to come in, my neighbors came running to me. There was a tradition there in the Amazon. The only way of communication from the city to the country was you would pay 25 cents to have a message read in the evening on public radio. And for about an hour, all of these private messages would be read over public radio, and that was the chief form of entertainment for the whole area. You got to hear everyone else's business. It was fantastic. And but the message had come that the missionary aircraft had been involved in a minor accident and would not be able to come in for me, would not be able to bring my family in and bring in more supplies. And so the recommendation was that I would hoof it out. That was not easy. I had been told that it was a 7-day hoof to the city, and I had never walked between villages. Our first term, the only time I had visited other villages, I had been carried by the plane from one village to the other. I had never walked between them. I had no idea. The only hiking I had done was around our own village when I went out hunting and fishing with the men. And I was in a bad way. Not only did I want to see my family, but all the supplies I had taken in with me were gone. It was the hot, dry season when there was nothing growing. The only thing the Mikushi that we lived with had to eat during the dry season at that time, now praise God, we were able to get in some programs and that's changed. But in those days, the only thing they had was what fish and game they were able to kill. That's all they had to eat for months and months on end. And so I knew that there would be no food for me. They had barely enough to keep themselves alive. And so I made the decision to walk out, not knowing how I was going to do it. So I went, it was almost dark, but I got my flashlight and I walked over to the village chief's home. Every village had a chief. And I explained my problem. And I said to Andre, the chief, is there any place that I could travel to where I might be able to catch a ride to the city? And he said, yes, the village of Kuntao, which was beside a small river, he said, the government, the military, is building a bridge across that river. And if you could get to Kuntao, you could probably get a ride on a truck back to the city. So that solved that problem. And then I asked a question which revealed how ignorant I was of his language and his culture even after spending a full term among them. I could speak his language, we could communicate, but there were so many things I didn't know. And one of the things that I did not realize is that these people have no real concept of time. Okay? But I asked him this stupid question. I said, how long will it take me to get to Kuntao? Now, I discovered later that he had no concept of how to answer that question. They have days and weeks, and not weeks, they have days and months and years they can talk about. But when it comes to hours, although they knew the Portuguese word for hour, and he was about to use it with me, he had no idea what one was. On top of that, you would never describe a trip in that way, because when the Mikushis go somewhere, it's an adventure. When you may be going to another village, and you may be even going to meet someone that you've arranged to meet, but as you're going, if you see a deer track or even an armadillo track cross the path, and it's fresh, it's hunting time. You know, you've just gotten a burst of information from God in heaven, and it's time to go hunting. And or if you met someone in the trail, you would stop and you would talk, and he might invite you back to his house for a banana or something, and you'd go. You see, traveling is, they don't take it serious like Americans. They're not concerned about time. But I asked this fellow, how long will it take me to get there? And he said 6 hours. Because he didn't want to appear ignorant, and 6 hours sounded pretty good. And so he said, 6 hours. I said, hey, no problem. I can manage that. I've got enough food for another meal, and I've got a jug I can carry water in, enough for me and another person for 6 hours. No problem at all. And he said, well, I'll send Lordiano with you, a young man my age. I was, by the way, in my mid-20s at this point. So the next morning, just as light was breaking, they are only a few seconds from the equator, because our village was almost directly on the equator, with all that that brings to the equation. The two of us start out down this trail in the mountains, and we walked hour after hour until we got out of the mountains and down on the plains. And this is an area that's just flat as can be, a high brown grass, and with an occasional scraggly tree, and that is it for as far as you can see. And by the time we were down in the mountains, it was well over 100 degrees in the shade, if there had been shade. But it's not far, right? Only 6 hours. The 6 hours were up at noontime, and we were nowhere near anything. Our water was all gone. The lunch had been eaten a long time ago. And when I turned to Lordiano and said to him, when are we going to come to the next habitation, the next place that we can find water? He said, maybe by dark. And I realized that we weren't going to make it. Because to get to that village by dark, we would have to move very fast. And we were already growing weak, and there was no more water. And I realized that our very survival depended upon my finding water. And so I began to use everything I'd been trained. And we'd been well trained. I grew up in the woods in Maine, but we had received jungle training. We had gone to jungle school for several months in southern Mexico, and there were certain things that we had been taught for survival training. We had learned that there were certain animals and birds and even bees that you can watch for, and they can show you the way to water. There were other things, other tricks. And so I used all that I knew. I began to watch. I talked to Lordiano, and he said, everything's dried up, brother. Every stream between here and there dried up several months ago. There is no water. And so as we walked, I'm watching. I'm looking for everything because I realized that it would be possible to walk right by a water source and not even know it. So I'm doing my very best. Now, I'd been thirsty before, I'd been hungry before, but never been in a position where my life was really threatened. And that changes the whole equation. It's really incredible how attentive you suddenly become. And so we walked, and I watched for, and I couldn't see a thing. I didn't see an insect. I didn't see a bird except for a few of those, you know, big wing things that are just waiting for you to stop for lunch. That was the only thing I saw. But finally, as we walked along across the path that we were taking, I noticed a great number of cow tracks. Now, in that part of the world, the cows pretty much run free. And I said, I said, Lordiano, is there a watering hole around here? And for the cows, all these cows, they've got to be going somewhere. And he said, yes, but it's been dried up for a long time. I said, please show me this watering hole. And so we followed the cow tracks a short distance, and sure enough, there was a green depression. That's the only way I can describe it, a green depression in the ground. And the ground was all cracked, big cracks in it, where there had been water, and it had all dried out, the mud had dried, and lots of cow patties and prints all around it. So I did what I'd been taught to do, and I looked for a place as close to that water hole and as low as possible that was relatively clean. And we found it. And then we cleared an area off, maybe about this wide and round. And I took out my sheath knife and I began to carve the ground. And Lordiano, bless his heart, pulled his knife. They're never without their knives, and he did the same. And those first sections were just like bricks almost. And we cut those out and lay them aside and then onto the ground underneath. And we kept doing this minute after minute in that incredible hot sun until finally we broke through the hard ground and we hit softer ground. And a few minutes later, you could tell as you scooped the ground out that something was changing. There was not a coldness, but there was a change in temperature for the good that was taking place. And we dug deeper and deeper until we'd gone down several feet. And then we started finding the first drops of moisture mixed in with the dirt. And we dug further, of course, as quickly as we possibly could. By this point, Lordiano had caught on to what was going on. And finally, we stopped and we scraped all the loose dirt out of the hole. And we watched as the water formed in the bottom of it. Oh, did that look good? Now, I'm not going to lie to you. It tasted awful. You know, at this point, I should say it was so cool and so sweet. But that's not the case. I can still remember how bitter it was. But it was water. And we gulped it and we drank it as it would come up. We'd drink a little more and we'd take turns until finally we had literally consumed all that we could hold. And then we took pieces of cloth and soaked them in it and put them on our heads and put our hats on top. And whatever water was left, we scooped it into my little container and off we went. And God used that and made it so that we were able to get through to a village and find water. And the next morning I got my ride home. Now, centuries and centuries ago, the psalmist David was in a very similar situation. And he wrote this psalm about it. His life was in danger. He was being pursued by the king and his troops, forced to hide in this land. He was away from his dad and mom and his brothers, those that he loved the most. He was lonely. He was hurting. But David was aware of an incredible truth. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. For him, this truth was as real as the air that he breathed. It was almost a physical thing. And I am convinced that it was his awareness of this truth that turned his hard days into days of victory. And it led to him becoming the most beloved king who has ever lived on the face of the earth. No king has ever been loved as David was loved by his people in his prime. You see, David knew the incredible importance of staying constantly close to the Lord. He realized this. He realized that as an individual, it was necessary for him to have the abiding presence of the Lord in his life. He knew the confidence that gave you. I wish and I hope that maybe some of the things I share will help. But I wish there was some way I could take you with us and put you in a situation, the type of situation that we are in so often, where everything depends upon the Lord. And when it does, and when you recognize that, and when you cry out for it, the Lord is so real and he is so sweet. But I don't know vocabulary to use to do that with my words. It is something that you can only come by realizing it in your own life. Now, David had experienced this since he was a young boy. I'd like to know who the influence was on this fellow. Because his older brothers didn't act that way. There was something unique about him. And maybe it was just that someone said a few things and the next thing he knew, he was heading towards the field with the sheep and there was nothing else to distract him. And so even as a youngster, he thought back about what he heard. We have no idea. But David knew this. We know he went out after the lion, right? He went out after the bear. He went out after the giant with absolute confidence, not in his own ability. He knew he was only a kid. He knew that the things he held in his hands to use as weapons were almost ridiculous when you think of going after a lion or a bear. And yet he went in absolute confidence. He didn't pause for a moment. If he paused for a moment, the animal would have been gone with the sheep. Goliath would have done a job on him with his spear or his sword or something or other. But he never hesitated because he had absolute confidence in the Lord. And now here in the desert, something had happened. He didn't have it, but he was determined to get it again. Look at this. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. Now, these are the words of a desperate man. He didn't just wake up in the morning and say, well, you know, I should have my prayer time before anything else gets started. That's not what this is. These are the words of a desperate man. The tense of the verb indicates an ongoing thing. He is not going to stop until he gets what he is seeking. Now, we don't know what broke the fellowship. Something had happened. Maybe it was just the tedious days, day after day, of running away from those who were trying to kill him. Maybe it was the pressure of trying to keep his men together. He had a great group of men that were there. And I'm sure at different times they had better ideas of how to do things. This is the way we are as human beings. Maybe that was the problem. Maybe it was his family. We know that even this early on, this great man of God had blown it completely with his family. He never did have a family. He never, even though he had Abigail, and everything you read about Abigail, you wonder, how could a man ever want anything more than Abigail? My goodness. Beautiful, intelligent, giving, servant's heart. Is the guy crazy? But he had already had this patchwork of various marriage alliances and you know, you can imagine the strife that existed there. Maybe that's what did it. Or maybe he was just too busy. But whatever it was, something had happened. And all of a sudden, David wakes up to the fact that it's not what it used to be. He'd lost the presence of the Lord and he became desperate to restore it. Oh, God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. He's crying out to God, Father, I haven't left you. I didn't intend. I'm not involved in some sin. And even if I foolishly put other things ahead of my daily relationship, my constant relationship with you, you are my number one priority. You know that. You can see my heart. You know what's there. I'm not just making this up. You know I want to be with you. Earnestly will I seek you. In Hebrew, that's just one word. That's just one word in Hebrew. And it's this idea of an unending search. He's just going to hang on. And it's a search that, just like my watching for water, just as I was watching for anything that indicated water, this demands full concentration. Do you ever search for the Lord that way? Do you ever do that? Do you ever just go aside and take time and say, I don't care how long it takes, I'm going to know the Lord's presence in my life. I'm going to be assured that I'm walking in His will and I'm not going to stop until I do. Some might look at this and think that David's overreacting. It's the songwriter in him. You know, songwriters sometimes will stretch things just a little bit. Why did he use such a dramatic word to describe this? Well, look at the last part of verse 1 and you'll discover the reason. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now, David knew all about dry land. That's where he was living. A land that was so often we read about one time when he was surrounded by the Philistines. You remember that? And he made the mistake of speaking out loud when he said, oh, how I wish I had a drink from the spring near my home in Bethlehem. And a couple of his faithful men heard that and they actually fought their way through the Philistines and ran all the way to Bethlehem, many miles away, filled up a flask of water at the spring and went back and fought their way back through the Philistines and gave it to David, and David wouldn't drink it. He said, to drink this would be like drinking your blood. I couldn't, no matter how thirsty, I could not drink this. You hazarded your lives for that. And he poured it out as an offering before the Lord. But David knew what it was like to be thirsty. But you know what impresses me the most about this passage is the incredible intelligence of David. David, although he was prone to make mistakes. He was a very intelligent man, and he was an extremely sensitive man when it came to spiritual things. My experience as a pastor, and I've pastored and planted churches in various parts of this country in between trips overseas, and my experience has been is that many Christians walk away from the Lord and don't even know they're not walking beside Him anymore. They get themselves in an awful mess, and they yell for the pastor to come with the perfect remedy for their problems. We're always supposed to have the answer for everything. And you get there and you start talking to this person, you find that they're so far away from the Lord, they don't even know which direction to walk in. But they don't know it. And when you suggest this, I've had more than one man become offended at me for even suggesting that he wasn't where he should be with the Lord. I remember a man, and I want to be careful so that you can't guess who this is. He was with another mission other than my own. In fact, he was the director of the mission. And we had had him in our church because he was representing the mission. And I got talking with this guy, and the more I talked, the more I wondered, what he was representing. There was just so much of the world in him. And finally, during a time of testimony, I praised the Lord that my oldest children were in God's service, and the guy was almost ready to hit me. How dare you insinuate that doing that is better than working in the office like my son? Well, the Bible says that we should seek for the better gifts. And we should seek to take every moment that we possibly can and invest it for the Lord. But he was outraged at the thought. He and his family had completely bought into the American lifestyle and were pursuing it to the hilt. Even he is a missions director. And he didn't want anyone to suggest that that was wrong. I remember another man telling me about his uncle. And he loved his uncle very much. Had great respect for his uncle. His uncle had always come and got him as a boy and taken him fishing and things like this. And one day, this was a missionary, one day from the mission field, he wrote a letter to his uncle. And just, thanking him for all he'd meant in his life. But in the letter, he had encouraged him in the things of the Lord. He returned to America a few months later and heard that his uncle was in the hospital. He went to see his uncle, and when he walked through the door, his uncle shook his finger at him and he said, "Your letter put me here in the hospital. How dare you?" And his uncle didn't even go to church. But when he was a boy, he had accepted Christ as his Savior, and they chopped a hole in the ice and baptized him. Therefore, all was well. And he was furious that anyone would even suggest that there was something better that he could strive for in his relationship with the Lord. But David was not that kind of fool. And he knew that he'd lost something. Most of us as Christians, when we realize something like this and it's important to us, we try to get our act together as quickly as possible, and we don't really want anyone to know about it. David wasn't that way. He wrote a song about how bad off he was and taught everybody to sing it. This was a guy that was not concerned about his ego at this point in time. The important thing for David was to get back to the Lord and then to encourage his people to follow the same path that he had been on. Now, how could a man be that way? How could a young man have so much spiritual insight? How did he even know that he had drifted away from the Lord? He knew it because he knew how good it could be, you see, when he was walking close to the Lord. He knew how sweet it could be. He remembered. There's an old saying, you can't miss something unless if you've never had it. Well, David had had it. He could remember what it felt like to go after the lion and what it felt like that day to walk out with Goliath there on the hillside and walk up to him with his sling with absolute confidence that the Lord was going to protect him somehow. Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory. You see, he'd seen it. He'd seen it. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David's confidence was based on two things. Number one, spiritual truth. And number two, events in his life. He had seen God in the holy place. Remember how much David loved to worship? He wrote in another psalm, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He loved to worship. Now it's hot. You're starting to wilt. I am wilting with you. Hang with me for five more minutes here, because I think what I'm going to say is important. David understood about worship in a way that we don't today. He understood that true worship demands preparation. In the Old Testament, when they brought the sacrifices to the Lord, a godly man didn't just walk out among his flock and say, "I'll take you," and grab him and take him up. That is not the way it was done. But in the spring, when the sheep gave their lambs, and those lambs got a few days old, a godly family would walk out among the flock and they would look for the very best lambs. They would mark them. After those lambs were weaned, they were separated from the other sheep. They were raised as family pets. The very best feed was given to them. They were petted. They were combed. They were cleaned. These were the sheep that were taken as the sacrifice. Months of preparation went in advance. When the fields were planted, a godly Jew knew that when he planted his fields, he would not harvest all of it. The very corners would not be harvested, because the law said that the corners of your fields, the edges of your field, were reserved for the poor and the foreigners who had no food of their own to harvest. And when it was harvest time, those places would be left, and people like Ruth and others would then go and they would gather enough grain. And if they were hardworking people, they could gather from the fields of their neighbors all that they would need. Their needs could be met in this way. Now, in the spring, when you went to plant, when a godly man went to plant his field, what did he tell his sons that were helping him? Did he say, "Well, don't bother too much with the corners because they're not ours anyway"? No way. Because planting was an act of worship. It was preparation for worship time. And a godly man would be real careful in those corners. He wanted those corners to have the best grain. He wanted the poor people saying, "The best grain we got was in Farmer Joe's garden." He wanted that. And then himself in the fall, when the first grain was coming up in the fields, there's always one spot that for some reason ripens a little bit before the other. Maybe there's some water underground there. Maybe it's just a little bit more fertile. Maybe the sun hits it a little differently. But there's one area that will always ripen first. And they'd be watching for that. A godly man would be watching for it. Not so that he could have the first food for his of the new year for himself. But as soon as that was up and as soon as it was ripe, he and his family would go out and they'd stand there and they'd hold hands. And they would thank Almighty God for the harvest that was about to come. And then they would cut that grain and they would set it aside. And when the day came for the Feast of First Fruits, they would carry that up to the temple or to the tabernacle and offer it up to the Lord. You see, true worship demands preparation. It really does. A few days ago, I spent a number of hours counseling a young dad who was really had a problem about Sunday morning worship. He and his wife go to church here in Michigan. They have a lovely church they go to. The children love to go to Sunday school and church. They have a lovely little junior church program for them. Can't wait to go to church. But he spent the last month out of state. And they went to a lovely church. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not being critical. Different churches are approaching worship and children in different ways. And this church has made the decision that they want the children in the services. And so they do not have a separate junior church. They do not have separate Sunday school classes for the children. Now, that's fine if your children have been raised in that. But these little guys had not been. And so church service for that month consisted of, you know, how many times do we have to take the boys out and paddle them? We had a real good Sunday this week. We only had to take them out twice. And by the time they got back to Michigan, and the first Sunday rolled around, and Daddy said, "Okay, boys, time to go to church." You know what he heard? "I don't want to go to church. I don't like church." And so he says, "Ross, what can we do?" And so I spent the next hours, and we talked about everything. We talked about how to reclaim Sunday, not just so the boys would be willing to go to church, but so that it would be a really wonderful experience of worship. I talked about the use of Saturday nights. Are you still awake listening to me? Saturday night may be the most important part of Sunday morning worship if you've got a family. And I'm talking about making sure that enough people as possible get their showers so everybody isn't fighting over the same shower. Clothes are prepared in advance. If anything on food is prepared in advance. So Sunday morning when you wake up with those little ones, you do not have chaos. We talked about what kind of music to have in the house in the morning. We talked about what activities, what to be doing on the way to church. I said, listen, you don't want to have another church service in the car. They have to drive quite some distance. I said, you want the kids have got two church services. They do not need three. Not at this age. Actually, adults can hardly handle that. You can do wonderful things, positive things, fun songs and things in the car to get the kids all happy and thinking about the Lord before you get there. But don't feel you're going to have a family, you know, family devotions time. Everybody prays for 15 minutes. That's not what you need on the way to church. We talked about the meal that you're going to have afterwards, because if wives have got to take every thinking moment before church and every bit of energy to prepare that feast you're going to have when you get home at dinner time, they are not going to worship the Lord in the Sunday morning service. Sorry, men, if you're mad at me, I'm leaving. You're not going to be able to get me. But this is a fact. I've watched this too many times. Families that had the tradition of the wife getting up at 6 o'clock and working until she was going out the door and setting the clock on the stove. And then you've got to hurry home. You can't talk to anybody because the roast in the oven will burn. And you might as well just let the wife stay home for all that she's going to get into. Worship demands preparation. Giving. And I don't have time. But I teach all new believers who have families that giving is a family experience. The children need to understand how the giving is being done. You don't tell them how much because little ears have big mouths and everybody in church know how much you give. But they need to understand the principles behind it. You need to involve them if there's a special need. And not necessarily a church need. Maybe it's a relative, you know, a widow in the family that the roof's got a leak in it and there's no, you know, these things happen. You sit down with your children, you explain it, and then you say, how can we meet this? Now, their ideas may be flaky. It may involve 4 hours of work for 50 cents, but sometimes it's worth it to begin to teach them. Worship and make it an act of worship. Help them to understand that when they do alms, when they do acts of love in the name of Jesus, this is about the highest form of worship that there is. Even if you don't have a suit on and you're not inside a church building. You're worshiping the Lord in your giving. But it demands preparation. One of the greatest joys that we have, and I'll be honest with you, the thing that makes this work for us is the incredible months of worship that we have. When you're immersed in Bible translation with such godly people, people who are so hungry for the Word, it just seems that the Lord is sitting there right at the table with you. He is so close and so loving. And then we have special friends. I've got one dear older brother. He's in his mid-80s now in India. He calls me his older brother. I'm not really that old, but I was saved in 1948, and he wasn't saved till 1950. He was an ardent Hindu, a fanatical Hindu, before he was saved. So I was saved 2 years before he was, and so I'm the older brother. And he lives some distance from where we work, but once or twice while we're there every year in Assam, he'll come to see me. And I've gotten so sensitive to him that I can recognize his steps, the way he walks. And I'll be there working away, studying, working on a verse with my men, and I'll be conscious of those steps behind me. And I know what's coming. And we don't have doors, we have curtains. And his old white hair and sort of dried up face will stick around the curtain. He'll say, can we pray? And so I'll say to the men I'm working with, I say, you just take a break here and look a little bit ahead of what we're working on. I'll be back in 20, 30 minutes. And he and I will go and find an empty room and get down on our knees. And oh, it is so sweet. It is so sweet to have a brother or sister in Christ and to kneel together in prayer and to seek his face. But David spoke of another source of confidence. He said, to see thy power in thy glory. He had seen God do things. And there's nothing like it. We get this all the time. I shared a little bit in Sunday school the problems that we have doing translations in languages that the grammar is so completely different than English or Greek or Hebrew. And there's great, you know, great numbers of vocabulary items they just don't have in their culture. And I'll look ahead and I'll see some really difficult verse coming or passage coming, and I'm saying, there's no way. There's no way we're going to be able to put this in this language. And yet every time we come to it, the Lord always comes up with a solution. Until we become almost arrogant, and we have the attitude, and both of us express it usually a couple of times a week, I can't wait to see how God's going to solve this one. Because we know He's going to. And that gives us confidence in the presence of the Lord. And we know that no matter what situation we get into, no matter what mistake we make, that He is there and He will fight our battles for us. About 4 years ago, we were traveling down to the land of Venezuela. And whenever we go to Venezuela, if possible, we do not overnight in the capital. The airstrip is about an hour from the capital. And it is just there is no law and order at all. One of the things that the communist dictator has done to get himself and keep himself in power is that they do not persecute criminals at all. They say, oh, they're just poor people taking what they deserve from the rich people. The rich people deserve to be robbed and shot and all the rest. So there is no law, and it's just chaos in the capital. So we always try to arrive in Venezuela in the morning and get another flight to go to our destination city and get right with our own people. But this particular time, for various reasons, we found ourselves arriving at the airport at night. And there was a young man right there. He had his badge on, you know, they wear to show that he works for the airport. And he helped us with our bags. He said, now, did you get your money exchanged? And I said, yeah, I got some bolivars. And he said, well, I'll get you a taxi to take you to the hotel. So he took us out, and there was one of the regular taxis there, and he put us in it, put our luggage in the trunk, hopped in the front seat. They usually do this. The Red Caps will ride right to the hotel with you and help you with your luggage there. And we started. It was dark. It was raining. We start down the road. The young man reaches into the glove compartment. The next thing I know, I'm facing a gun. And we've been kidnapped. And in Venezuela, there are no happy endings to kidnappings. There just aren't. And Kathy and I, we didn't talk to each other, but both of us, when we later talked it out, both of us felt that this was it, that we were going to meet the Lord that evening. And so both of us cried out to the Lord, not for protection, but that the Lord would help us to use our last minutes in the best way possible. Now, Spanish is not our strong point. Our second language is Portuguese, and then there's a couple others before we come to Spanish. Kathy especially is very weak in the language. But the Lord just, as we prayed, the Lord gave us ability, and we began to witness to these men. And to tell them that there was a day coming that they would stand before Almighty God. And what were they going to say to Him? And we continued to witness as they drove along through the rain. And the more we witnessed, the more agitated they became. And they kept saying, now you sit down. If you're quiet, everything will be all right. Everything will be all right. We'll let you go. Everything will be all right. And we just kept witnessing and witnessing to them. And finally, they turned off on this little side road, spun the car around. And the guy with the car, with the gun, He said, you sit still. And he got out of the car and he started taking all our luggage, all our suitcases. Up until then, the only thing he'd taken was he'd asked for the money. He knew I had exchanged some money and demanded that, so I had given him that. What he didn't know, that was just a couple hundred dollars. I had almost $7,000 around my neck that I was carrying for another missionary who had to purchase a boat. And I had that around my neck, plus I had other money of our own. But he took all our luggage out, and then he came back. And he demanded that my wife get out. And I thought in my own heart, this is it. Because we'd always been told that they separate them, their victims, before they kill them. And my wife got out, and I just went right after the driver and just kept witnessing to him. And he started crying. The tears are coming down his cheeks. And he'd say, I'm sorry. But he, you know, just sat there. And then the man got back in the front seat, and he said, now you get out. And I turned my head to the door, and as soon as I did, I thought, you know, crash, here comes the bullet. And it didn't. And I went to open the door, and it wouldn't open because it was locked. And I was almost afraid to look back. And he reached over and unlocked the door, and he said, get out. And I got out of the car, and there stood my wife, our computers, all our luggage beside her. The men sat there long enough for us to take their driver's license and everything else. But they leaned their heads out the window, and they said, "Please forgive us," and drove away. We told that where they had left us, there was a little hotel, and some men came out, took us inside. We told them what had happened, and they wouldn't believe us. We told our missionary friends, they wouldn't believe us. Until, you know, of course, they know us, and eventually they did. It just doesn't happen. But our God's presence is real. There is nothing that our God cannot or will not do for His people, whatever the need is. Whether we're talking about a spiritual need, a mental need, or a physical need. I do not dare to be away from Jesus Christ. I am not courageous enough to live without Him. Because I know how good it is and how sweet it is. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you thirst for the presence of God? Is this something that is truly important to you? Do you really want Him everywhere with you, or would you be ashamed to have Him? Do you hope that at least part of the day, every day, He's not watching? Or do you have a real hunger for Him? Do you know what it's like to be surrounded by God? To have Him literally round about you? Do you know the peace that comes? Dearly beloved, I'm not making this up. I'm not spinning stories today. This is reality. I don't know why God loves us that much. It is beyond. When I think of the love of God and I try to wrap my little brain around the love of God, it's like a huge mountain. I've got this little piece of plastic and I'm trying to get it around one little pebble. I can't understand God's love. But He has revealed it in His Word, and He has revealed it in life, and it's true. And this is what you can have. If, like David, with all your heart, you will sing, "O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee." Father, please make Your presence known, I pray, to each one of us who are here. May we constantly, not just occasionally, but constantly desire You like a man or a woman desires water in a dry and thirsty land. May we know Your presence. May we honor and praise You forever for all that that presence means to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.